Last Sunday night, we began a series of studies on temperament and biographical sketches from the Bible on each of the four temperaments. And you'll recall that we emphasized that your temperament determines your behavior, subject to the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the emotional center of a human being, and when the Bible says walk in the Spirit, it means walk in the control of the spiritual side of your heart's nature. You have two if you've received Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, you only have one, the old flesh. You can't ask to walk in the Spirit. You've got to be saved. But once you're converted, remember this fundamental principle, and that is when a natural human being is indwelt by a supernatural power, he should be different. He isn't always. We have to cooperate with this aspect of our nature. Now, after you've received Christ, you can choose to ignore the spiritual side of your nature, feed the old flesh and its youthful passions or lusts or disagreeableness or whatever, and you'll act like it. And you can tell if you're in the Spirit or not very simply by what you do. For example, if you find that you have a problem with mental attitude lust, you can't blame that on the spiritual nature. If you have a problem with idolatry, which is covetousness, you can't blame that on the Spirit, or vanity, easily puffed up and offended, or jealous, or a host of adverse emotions like anger, hostility, hatred, malice, wrath, which lead to blasphemy, murder, sedition, strivings, and all the rest. All of those come from the old Adamic nature. Now, whenever you see those things in your life, don't conclude erroneously that you're not a Christian. Just conclude that you've been feeding and yielding yourself too much to this old nature. Instead, we find there are 9 strengths in the Spirit-filled life, beginning with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and self-control, which leads to righteousness. When we do these things, it's because we've submitted to the Spirit of God. And one of the big lies, not premeditatedly, but one of the big lies that has been palmed off on the church is that we can come to a service like this, we can hear the Word of God, and be surrendered at a moment in time and decide, I'm going to yield myself to the Spirit of God and forever be different. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen. You'll find that you have to surrender to this new nature repeatedly. We surrender in the morning, or we resist in the morning, depending on whether or not we take time to feed ourselves on the Word of God that we might grow thereby. And every time we come to a decision whether or not we should do things that satisfy our flesh or do things for the Spirit, we make a decision to either yield to the Spirit or yield to the flesh. And in my opinion, and that's all it is, I color it with that statement, but in my opinion, the major secret of the Spirit-filled life are two. One, every day, read and study the Word of God for spiritual food to grow. I don't believe we can, on a continuing basis, walk in the Spirit unless we regularly illuminate our brain on the Word of God. And then two, immediately upon the discovery of sin in our lives, any of these sins, if you blow your cool and get mad or you get fearful or whatever it is, immediately bring that out, judge it for what it is, confess it, and then re-yield yourself to the Spirit of God. As you do this, you'll find that your periods of walking under the influence of the Spirit are protracted. Now, we said last Sunday night that there are 4 basic characters that represent this old nature. That explains a lot of things. For example, you'll find that one of these that we'll study on a future Sunday night will be a very passive, gentle, gracious person, even before they become a Christian. I've met some nice, phlegmatic people that were so nice that they acted more like Christians before they become Christians than many of us do afterwards. It's just that they have that inherited tendency to be nice. Now, here are the 4 friends. You ought to get acquainted with them. There's the phlegmatic over here. He is a super introvert. And then the melancholy here. By the way, if you want to diagnose yourself, it isn't hard. Just put that rod there and decide, am I an extrovert or an introvert? If you're an extrovert, then ask yourself, am I a super introvert or just an ordinary introvert? And if you don't know, your friends will be glad to tell you. If you're a super introvert and you weren't here last night or last Sunday night, I guess you'll just have to listen to the tape because we talked about Peter, the supersonic sanguine, last Sunday night. And our basic conclusion was that Peter would have been futile, empty, and worthless were it not for one thing, the overriding power of the Holy Spirit of God. And as we see productivity, leadership, and God's blessing on Peter, you can only blame it on the Holy Spirit, not on his flesh. And we'll find that progressively that's true of all of these, and it's true of all of us. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind about these characters is that fortunately we're not all 100% one of these temperaments. Certainly Peter was not all. He just acted like it. And you'll find that we are not all 100%. We have at least two of them. One of the advantages of studying temperament is you can pick out the two temperaments that you are, the predominant and the secondary, and then look at the category of weaknesses and concentrate on those. By the way, another way you can tell your temperament very quickly that gives you an insight to it is ask yourself whether you have the fear problem or the anger problem. Long before I ever knew anything about temperament, I noticed in the counseling room that everyone had a tendency to be either angry or fearful. And before a person would come into my room, and I didn't even know who they were, I just knew a name on the pad, they came in for their appointment, before they opened the door, I could always say to myself, now, before I know this person or even get any insight into what it has been their problem, I know already that they're either an angry person or a fearful person. Now, the only exception I've ever seen to that are some people just happen to have both problems. And we'll show in process of time that selfishness is the cause of both these problems. So if you have an overriding hostility problem, well, you can conclude your two temperaments are probably over here. If, however, in addition to anger, you're a kind of a worrier, then you can figure that you're predominantly one of these with a tendency in one of the other. So don't feel surprised the first time you see this if you sense that you're a little bit on the confused side, the mixed up side. Now, as I said last week, on each of these temperaments, I'm not going to concentrate on the strengths because the strengths don't get us into problems. Use your strengths and read the two books, Spirit Controlled Temperament and Transformed Temperament. You can pick out your own strengths. I'm more interested in helping people go to the Spirit of God to get cured of their weaknesses. You see, it's our weaknesses that nullify our effectiveness. I personally believe that the development of our spiritual gift is the strengthening of our weakness so that our strengths can be used of God. I don't find that you get any new spiritual gifts. I know that's a popular teaching, but I don't find it true. I never learned to draw because I became a Christian. You know, I'm an artistic spastic before I became a Christian, and I still can draw. I'm tone deaf before I became a Christian, and I'm still tone deaf. You know, you don't get this as a gift afterward. That isn't part of your salvation. You say, well, I have the gift of music. Fantastic, you were born that way. That's a natural talent that God gave you. Now, when you are motivated by the Spirit of God, you'll find that the talents you have are intensified, maximized, and you can use them for His glory if your weaknesses don't overpower you. Now, when it comes to the choleric temperament, I mentioned that he is an extrovert. He's a natural-born leader. He exudes confidence. He's strongly determined, impetuous, stubborn, and a lot of other things. And I'd like to picture him in the person of a particular man that you'll find in the Scripture. And I'm going to start in sharing this with you in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 8, we'll get a little insight on Paul, the choleric leader of the early church. Most of our text tonight, by the way, will be in the book of Acts, not all of it. And I have a little problem. Number one, Paul, as far as I know, is the only choleric that I can find in the Scripture that God used. In fact, there are only two cholerics that I've ever found in the Scripture. One is Pharaoh, and I didn't see how I could use him as an illustration. not of the Spirit-filled life, at least. So we've selected the Apostle Paul because he's the other cleric. You might wonder why it is that God used so few clerics. It's because their biggest problem is self. Self-sufficiency. Why, anything that needs to be done, you mention it to a cleric, he rolls up his sleeves and says, "Let's get going." And when he prays, his mental attitude is, "Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Please bless it." He has the feeling that he's doing God a favor to even tell him in advance what he's planning to do. And the hardest lesson a cleric has to learn is, it's not by might nor by his choleric spirit, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, when a cleric can be humble enough to recognize that he is desperately in need of the Holy Spirit just like anyone else, he can become a tremendous tool for God. In fact, one of the problems that churches have is putting clerics to work before they're spiritually plugged in. They look so good. They come in from outside. Maybe they've had a little business experience. They're promoters. They're natural-born promoters. They didn't get that way because they became Christians. They're organizers and so on, and they can lead people. And we think, what a fantastic person this fellow would make if he would just become a Christian. So we lead him to Christ, and then we plug him into some place, and he churns us through the flesh. And the hard thing for many Christians to recognize is that so much choleric flesh runs rampant over other people. And it only brings about the displeasure of God. It only keeps things churned up. I can remember one time when we thought we'd solve an area of need in our church many years ago by putting a choleric in charge. And the first thing that person did was look the whole situation over and fire half the people that were in the organization. And they put on a good program for that year. But the next year, we couldn't get anybody to work in that program because they had so bruised the fruit and wounded the spirits of the people that they just didn't want to be bombasted again. And you'll find that clerics have a gift for that. And we'll see that a little bit in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, the second thing that I have a problem with in relationship to the Apostle is that 95% or more of the story of his life is portrayed after he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So consequently, we don't see a lot of the raw carnal flesh of the Apostle. In the 7th chapter, however, we get a glimpse of the Apostle at the stoning of Stephen. If you recall, they laid their coats in verse 58 as they were going to stone Stephen. It says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Now that's the way the curtain of Scripture opens, and we see the Saul of Tarsus character, the choleric one, on the stage of Scripture. The first thing is it's at the stoning of the first Christian martyr. And the fact that they're laying their coats at his feet indicates to some Bible teachers that he was the leader of the group and he was inspiring them to kill this man. And finally they stoned Stephen, and you recall in verse 59, after the stoning, he called upon God, that is Stephen, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, as far as we know, this is the first record we have of a Christian martyr, and he prayed the same prayer our Lord prayed on the cross. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was participating in the whole thing. He saw this, and many believe that this had a profound influence on his eventual conversion. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word of God. Now, God uses the wrath of man to praise him, but I'd like to point out that this choleric character had a lot of wrath. You have to be pretty bitter to be determined that you're going to bring havoc to this new faith of the resurrected Christ. And so the first thing we see about him is that he is a cruel activist. A cleric is going to be an activist. His idea, whenever something needs to be done, is let's get organized and do something around here. And his ideology will influence what he's doing, his moral principles. That's why the world's great generals and leaders and presidents have been predominantly cleric. But also the world's great gangsters, dictators, and murderers have been cleric. The thing that determines it is their moral standards and principles. And you'll find that the Apostle Paul, as an activist, was an angry, cruel, hostile person. You know, in spite of the fact that you disagree with a person's religion and ideology, to stone them literally to death takes a pretty hard heart. But that isn't all. Look at chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is the Christians, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, this is just prior to his conversion. But notice that expression. Saul was going around breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now, you'll never find a phlegmatic breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He just can't get up that much steam. But clerics can get that much steam up if you just step on their toe. And when they really feel strongly about something, they're going to be crusaders. They're going to campaign and turn things around and brutalize people. You see, with their motto is people don't count. Individuals are immaterial. It's the masses and control of people that they're involved in. And you see all of these elements right there in the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that he was marvelously converted, as our artist portrays here. The Lord spoke to him audibly. Now, I don't know exactly why the Lord spoke to him. Saul's conversion was much different than yours or mine or anyone else's. He was a unique vessel. I'm inclined to believe that he was just so hard-headed, typical of a cleric, that since he didn't hear about Jesus until he was an adult, the Lord had to use extreme means to get him saved. And you'll find that usually that's the case. I have found that if you don't get a cleric child saved by the time he's 11 or 12 years of age, he may never come to Christ. When the more willful the child as a parent, the more convinced you should be in communicating to him the gospel when he's young and pliable. Because once he passes that 11th or 12th birthday, he's tough. Hard to see. In fact, the only people I've ever seen personally come to Christ that were clerics after 40 years of age, their whole world had to cave in. You know, one fellow that went blind and in his darkness and despair finally came to something he couldn't cope with. Another man lost a son in Vietnam. And here's an overwhelming problem that he couldn't deal with. I know several whose wives divorced them or left them, and suddenly they were engulfed in problems they could never cope with. And in such a strait, they are sometimes open to the gospel of Christ. And you recall how the Lord struck Saul of Tarsus blind so he could get his attention, his undivided attention, so typical of a cleric. His mind is always flitting here and there and thinking of a jillion. Have you ever watched a cleric when you're talking? He usually doesn't pay any attention to you. You look in his eyes, you know he is thinking of what he's going to say as soon as you shut up. And he gives you the attitude, "Would you please hurry? I want to be next." And if you talk too long, he'll interrupt you. It's just part of his overpowering, obnoxious personality. And so the Lord sent Ananias and laid his hands on him, and he received his sight. And this cruel, hostile activist became a new creature. Now, I'm not going to take a long time tonight, but before we get to the newness of his nature that is so graphic and such a beautiful illustration of the power of God, let me just show you a couple of things he did that are characteristic of a cleric also, even after he becomes a Christian. Now, remember, after a cleric is saved, he doesn't cease to be strong-willed. He's going to be powerful one way or the other, either for God or against God. And one of the things he has to wrestle with the rest of his life is that strong will to really check in headquarters. Now, sometimes it's a testimony of blessing. For example, if you just flip over to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment, I'd like to quickly call your attention to the problem they had. In that early church, it says in chapter 2, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. So the church had been in operation now approximately 20, 22 years. And he took Barnabas and Titus with him also. And when he got there, he found that there were false brethren, verse 4, brought in who came in secretly to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ. Paul was one of those teaching liberty. And so you have a fellowship between the Gentile converts and the Jewish converts. And it says in verse 2, or the latter part of verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. Some of them were legalists trying to nullify what he had done. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue. Can't you see him? Here these legalists are coming in trying to get the platform, and Paul wouldn't let them speak. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. These were the leaders. That's his way. He said, oh, there were some hot shots from Jerusalem down here, but I'm not sure whether they were really outstanding leaders or not. And in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that had wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. In verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Peter did something wrong. We mentioned this last week. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Now, that was forbidden for the Jews, even after some of them became Christians. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. In other words, Peter was kind of vacillating, typical of a sanguine. He likes to please the legalists, and he likes to please the by faith and grace crowd. And so Peter was on the horns of a dilemma. He didn't know whether to be legalistic with the Jews, who separated themselves over here, or eat at the a banquet table of Jews and Gentiles. And it says in verse 13, as a result of Peter's indecision and so on, that the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that even Barnabas also was carried away with their false pretense. Notice what he calls it? Their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he goes on and preaches his sermon. Now, can't you just see him in the early days of he's the youngest spiritual leader in the whole crowd. He's the only one that hasn't been with the Lord Jesus ministry for 3 years. And he's telling all the rest of them what they're doing wrong. Now, he was doing it in the Spirit. And the Spirit was in control. I just have a hunch it was a little easier for the Spirit to get the message through to him. I could go on and read to you about his hostility, his instant reaction in chapter 15 of Acts. He rebuked the apostles because in Jerusalem, the spiritual leaders at the great council, because he didn't feel that they were giving the converts a fair shake. And then in chapter 23 of Acts, if you recall, this is the account of his being brought before the council of Israel later, many years later. And it says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, after they had captured him, said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. I imagine they did. Doesn't say, but I assume in context they did. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, that doesn't sound very phlegmatic, does it? Or very spirit-filled, for that matter. And you see, it's easy for a choleric to grieve the spirit by that walking volcano that's gurgling down inside him all the time. And the more he walks in the spirit, the more the heat goes out, but it's always there, ready for resurrection. And then he finally has to apologize when he finds out that he had said something against the high priest. And you'll find that the apostle had that little problem. As we'll see in a future study, so did Moses. In chapter 21, I don't have time to go into it in detail, but I just remind you of how the apostle Paul was determined he was going up to Jerusalem. He set about to go to Jerusalem. Now, God didn't call him to the Jews. He said over and over himself that he was the messenger to the Gentiles. But he had a burden for the Jews, and he just knew that if he could only get up to Jerusalem, he could straighten that whole thing out. And so he determined he was going to Jerusalem, so much so that rather than swing by Ephesus, he called the Ephesian elders over to Miletus, and he trained all of them at the same time, and then shoved off. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 21 of Acts, it says, "In finding disciples," when he arrived on the continent, "In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Now, you'll find something interesting. He was warned 4 different times not to go to Jerusalem, and it says, through the Spirit. And each time he said, "I'm going to go." In fact, one prophet came and said, "Saul, the Lord sent me a vision, and I've seen you in chains." And his answer was, "Well, I'm ready to be chained." And he was so determined, he went up there, and in that forceful stubbornness of will, he got thrown in chains. Stirred up a riot, got things all stirred up, and then he was thrown in jail, and for 2 years he languished in jail in Caesarea. Far as we know, he did no productive writing during that time. I believe, personally, he was out of God's will. And when he finally got out of jail, I think the Apostle Paul went on to be a much more effective, pliable, sensitive person to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he was a very strong-willed individual. You might want to write some of these notes down. 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about bringing his body under, and more, you'll find that it's easier for him than any other type. Now, I'm not exalting these characteristics. They have some advantages, but he also has disadvantages. He is more inclined to overdo what is an asset than anyone else. And a discipline of mind, it's the Apostle Paul, you recall, that challenges us to bring our minds into control. And I rather have a feeling that it's easier for a cleric to do that than anyone else. But as I see the clock's hands moving readily, I'm going to switch to the much more profitable aspect of the apostle's life. We consider the Apostle Paul probably the most successful of all the early Christian leaders. It's certainly the one that is referred to more in the Scripture. It's possible there were others who were more effective whose story is not told, but the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us a detailed account of many of the things that he did. And so I'd like to submit some suggestions to you on those areas of his life that manifest the fact that he was really filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You remember in chapter 27, you want to turn to that? He was a little older Christian at this time. He was a prisoner because of his rebellion and having gone up to Jerusalem. Now he's a prisoner. And in verse 25, in the midst of a storm, the whole thing is about to be destroyed. Look at verse 21. "But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, can you imagine this? In the midst of a storm on the Mediterranean Sea, everything is about to be swept over, and they thought they were going to die, and he reminded them before they lifted anchor, he told them not to go. Only a cleric would remind people of an unpleasant thing like that on that occasion. But it gets better in verse 22. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And then he goes on to help them solve their dilemma. And he said that just before they were going to kill some of the prisoners. Now, can you see that picture in your mind? Little Jew standing there, looking almost like Napoleon in chains. And he's telling them not to worry. The Lord has spoken by him. And the Lord said, there's not going to be a loss of life. And you read the account, there wasn't. Because God used this man. It's faith. In fact, the faith of Saul is infectious. As you read through the story, you find that he was a man that just believed God could do anything. Fascinating transformation of his life. And certainly he was one motivated creature. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, for example, we find the account of his many beatings and scourgings and shipwrecks and so on as he was motivated to serve the Lord. But I've chosen to call your attention to chapter 14, a little insight on his life that I think is instructive here in the motivational department. Chapter 14, he's on the first missionary journey, and it says in verse 19, And there came there, that is to Lystra, one of the cities he was in and preaching, where the people wanted to make him a god the first time they heard him speak. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Saul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. One thing about the Bible, you can never accuse it of overstatement. Can you think of a more succinct and simple way of describing a stoning of a person to the point of death? Just having stoned Paul and leaving him for dead. And then in verse 20, Nevertheless, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. Now just take a look at the conditions. About 11 miles between these cities. He is stoned for preaching the gospel, and he is stoned so badly they left him for dead. Now may I remind you, these people were probably experts at stoning. And they could tell when a fellow was dead. I'm not going to get in a hassle whether he was dead or just left for dead. I've got a hunch you're pretty bruised and bloody and beaten when people pound enough rocks into you that they think you're dead. And so they walk away and leave this man under the rock pile. And finally, when the disciples are standing around, this choleric apostle pushes off the rocks, and he comes out from under the rocks, and they go back into town, and the next day walks 11 miles to preach the gospel, and then he walks back to the same town. Now, I'd call that motivation, wouldn't you? Have you ever been bruised seriously? Sure. And then the first day and the second day, you know it feels worse than it did the first day. Your muscle starts to crimp up and you have all these aches and pains and every movement is hard. That's when we're only bruised in one extremity. I have a hunch he was bruised all over. The only exception is God could have just miraculously raised him up without a scar in his body, which could have been. But my point is, either way, it's a miracle. God, in his marvelous grace, manifested his spirit on this man's life. All right, the secret of Saul's motivation. And I wish we had time tonight to go into great detail about the way this man saw things. He saw the world's need, and his whole life was lived within the encompassment of the work of the kingdom of God. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I want to show you something. In Philippians chapter 3, we find the view that characterized his entire life. In verse 13, Paul said, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me stop here long enough to draw your attention to something. Many times in life I find Christians who've been abused or misused or offended by other Christians, and in looking back, they get deterred from going on to serve the Lord. And I'd like to offer you a suggestion. If you are not serving Jesus Christ tonight because of someone's offense in the past, your problem is you're looking in the wrong direction. You're looking in the wrong direction. Because if you're going to be around people any length of time, even Christians, they're going to offend you, they'll insult you, they'll ignore you, they'll misuse you. And if you look at people to get your approval, you will quit serving Jesus Christ. The people that have gone on year after year after year serving the Lord have had their eye on Him, not on people. They're sensitive to His leading and sensitive to the needs of people, but their eyes are fixed on Him. And as long as you have your eyes fixed on Him, your work is going to be characterized by consistency. Why, Paul here, had probably been offended and betrayed and criticized by the best in the early church. Who were the leaders then? The very people that we kind of put on a plane in an exalted position. They were the ones who were criticizing him. You know why? Well, they had a spiritual problem. He was very successful in his work. God anointed what he did with his blessing. And, you know, it's hard to accept the blessing of God on someone who should be your spiritual junior. You think, well, now where does he get all of that? The idea that it might come from God kind of offends you. Why didn't God zap me with that kind of blessing is the carnal response. And then that person has a problem. But you see, if you look at the cuts and the hurts and the affronts and the selfishnesses of Christians who are improperly motivated at a given time, you'll get your eye off the goal and you'll never succeed for God. This is something we ought to analyze in our own lives. Are we doing what we're doing today because our eyes are fixed on Him, or have we gotten that horizontal look? That's why the Bible challenges us to the upward look constantly. The horizontal or the downward look will demotivate us. We've seen that in many realms. I think the illustration of the Olympics in Japan many years ago, when Billy Mills ran the 10,000 meters and suddenly just took off like his afterburner had been ignited. And what happened is he came around the last corner, he looked out there ahead of the line and saw his wife, who was screaming and screaming and excited, and he just kept his eye right on her, and he ran so fast, he ran right past the finish line and won the race, to the amazement of everyone. Why? He had his eye on a proper goal. You'll find it very harmful to only set your goal at accomplishing a given task. Why? Someday you're going to fulfill that goal. Then what do? This is such a chronic problem, I can give you one illustration that will verify what I'm saying. Have you ever noticed when it is that so many of the ministers, evangelical Bible-teaching ministers of the country, leave their congregation and go on to another church? Right after a building program. In fact, I'll confess something, that we ministers, when we get together, we have a little expression. It's a cliche of the trade, we call it. And that is, after about 6 months after a building program, you're prone to get itchy feet. You didn't know he'd talk like that, did you? But that's what it's called, itchy feet. And you begin to think, well, I guess my work is finished here. You know what the problem is? Inadequate goal. Inadequate goal. You see, when a minister looks forward to a building program and all the organization and the fundraising and the, you know, pushing and all that business, and then when it's finally dedicated, then you kind of sink into a wonderment, thinking, well, what are we going to do now? Well, he should have had a better goal than that. You know, fill it up. And then when you fill it up once, fill it up twice. And then three times. And maybe four times. I don't know. I said maybe. Well, there are a couple of other illustrations in the Scripture that I find rather fascinating. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of the very human, compassionate treasure sections of the Scripture. Verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure." What did choleric Paul, what was his great spiritual problem? Pride, haughtiness, arrogance. You see, God had blessed his ministry, had given him a vision of heaven, and so the Lord, through the abundance of the revelations, the Lord communicated to him more than to many others. He wrote more than anyone else. "And there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now, we don't know what that is, and I'm so glad we don't know, because it's then applicable to any other thing that bothers a Christian anywhere. He had a thorn in the flesh. He called it the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, some people say he had weak eyes, he had runny eyes, he had other problems. I don't know what he had. It really isn't relevant. He called it a thorn, and he called it a messenger of Satan, lest he should be exalted above measure. It was the thing God used to keep him subdued in spirit. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." May I offer a little observation here? And that is, I have found that many choleric Christians have had some great tragedy or some great adversity in their lives. Not all, but many of them. You know why? I think they needed that, or they would have gone spiritually berserk. They would have depended on the flesh or something else, and so the Lord brought that. You say, well, how come all of them don't have it? Because I think that many of the others learned humility for spiritual reasons and didn't have to go that traumatic route. Because the Bible says, tribulation worketh what? Patience. So be careful when you pray for patience. It comes through the school of tribulation. I would suggest a better way. Let the Holy Spirit of God bring humility and patient endurance. That's what humility really is characterized by. Instead of self-seeking, we patiently endure doing the thing that God wants us to do. Learn that for the Spirit and for the glory of Christ before the tribulation comes, lest we unnecessarily bring something like that into our lives. And then the picture we have here is Paul in stocks. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16, one of my favorite boyhood stories, and possibly yours too, is the Apostle Paul and Silas in jail. Chapter 16, verse 25. Now, he was put in jail, you recall, for throwing a demon out of a demon-possessed soothsayer. By the way, there are people that can foretell the future. They're soothsayers. They're demon-inspired. They have a capacity, so don't dabble in that business. It's very popular today. And obviously, you don't even have to be a Christian to have some of these insights. And so when it comes to getting advance information, make sure you always seek the Holy Spirit's instruction. He is to be our instructor, our guide, our comforter. And others seek other things. Anyway, these men were using this gal like a fortune teller. If you wanted to know whether an investment in the stocks and bonds was good this week, they would tell you or sell you advance information, because this girl could give this information. And so when Saul and Silas were out preaching, she would come around, and this demon cried out about Jesus. They were the leaders of Jesus' communication of the gospel. And it kind of embarrassed him to have this demon-possessed girl singing his praises, so he called the demons out of her. And that made these men mad, because now they lost their source of money. And so they called the Roman leaders in Philippi and had them thrown in jail. and they beat them, contrary to the law, put them in stocks, and it says in verse 25, and at midnight Saul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now let me call your attention to something. The Apostle Paul practiced what he preached. He is the vessel the Lord used to preach to you and me, in everything give thanks. There are some things in life that happen to us that we can scarcely give thanks for. Some things that we don't understand, and only by raw faith can we give thanks. I saw this graphically yesterday on an airplane coming from Cleveland. Two stewardesses, very charming Christian gals, found out, one of them saw me reading something about Bible Science magazine, and she asked me if I was a Christian, and I said yes. We got to talking, and she asked me my name, and she recognized me because she had my book, How to Be Happy Though Married. And so she told several other people on the plane that were Christians that I was on board, and the next thing I knew, there's a rather attractive 40-year-old lady standing in front of me saying that she had read my book on depression and how it had helped her. And she said just 1 month ago, she walked out into the barn and found her 14-year-old son dead. She didn't tell me how it happened. She just shared it. And she was sharing how God had marvelously undertaken for her. And we began to talk about the Thanksgiving way of life. And even with tears in her eyes, she was saying, that's the only thing that sustained her. She said, I haven't the remotest idea why it happened. My husband and I are walking in the Spirit. We love the Lord with all our heart. And suddenly this boy that was the delight of our lives, he only had two kids, and he suddenly turns up dead. She said, I'm sure I couldn't have accepted it, except it were for the grace of God. And by faith, we just prayed and thanked God that even though we didn't understand it, we knew that He rules supreme in the affairs of our heart. Now that's faith. That's obedience. But I could see in this mother a peace that was supernatural. You know as I do, the reaction that most people would have at a time like that, they'd have to be sedated to even stay alive. They'd have to be supported constantly. And I saw a strength and a resolution. Why? Because she was obedient. She didn't pretend to understand it, and she did not thank God for the experience. She, by faith, thanked God that He knew the circumstances and that for reasons known only to Him, He permitted it. Now, that takes a lot of faith, but the reaction was obvious in the faith. The Apostle Paul is the one who told us about this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now he has an opportunity to demonstrate it. And I'd like to emphasize, it's tough for a cleric when he's busy doing something, serving God, and all of a sudden he's got his hands and his legs in stocks, and he's bleeding in the back, and he's thrown down into a jail. You know what his natural tendency would be? To gripe. Pray, yes. Lord, what in the world are you doing up there? How in the world could you let these demon profiteers cause me to be beaten when here I am sacrificing my life's blood for you? This is the thanks I get for answering the Macedonian call and coming over here to Philippi. But he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't respond like a cleric. He sang praises. He prayed and sang praises. And no wonder, look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. That was so foreign to his cleric nature, it even created an earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's hands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled, because, as you know, in those days his life would have been taken for the prisoners that were lost. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And then you recall he turned to him and said, what must we do to be saved? And in verse 31, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." I want to show you something. Not only was the Philippian jailer and those old enough to understand in his house converted and baptized later, but God used this seeming chance experience to lead far more people to Christ than Paul could have ever reached in all of Philippi. Next to John 3:16, that's probably one of the most popular verses ever used by personal soul winners all over the world. It's so clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why? Because that cleric was so filled with the Holy Spirit, in adverse circumstances, he responded spiritually instead of fleshly. Well, there's one more. Gentleness. Gentleness. There's an event in the life of the Apostle Paul earlier in the 15th chapter. I skipped over it in the essence of time. But in that passage, after he and Barnabas had successfully carried on the first missionary journey, it was time for the second missionary journey. And something happened on the first journey. John Mark, who was the nephew of Barnabas, got chicken-hearted and decided that he was going to leave. And so he quit in the middle of the journey. He was probably the young understudy that helped carry the packs. And so Saul didn't like a quitter. Clerics don't like quitters. That's one thing they don't do, and they don't like people who give up easily. And so he just had it in for John Mark. He didn't like him. In fact, that's the reason you have two different journeys the second time, because he and Barnabas got into an argument over letting John Mark go back. And so Barnabas and Mark went on one way, and Paul and Silas, he picked up another partner, and the two of them went another direction. I know a lot of Christians that say, well, now we have two missionary journeys, yes, but that wasn't the primary will of God, because it said a contention arose. And the Holy Spirit isn't the author of contention. And that's typical of a cleric. You usually get one strike in his ballgame. You fail him once, and he writes you off out of his book. He doesn't want to see you again. And this is typical of the Apostle Paul. But I want you to turn with me to the latter part of 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he's winding up and just giving those personal family remarks of those spiritual household members. And it says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Now that is so uncleric, it has to be the Holy Spirit. What do we find? Gradually these hard, tough, nasty edges are being refined, and he takes another look at the young man, John Mark, who stumbled and fell as a kid, but now he's got that maturity. And the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to just help that young man find that the great apostle puts his human approval on his service for Christ. I can't help but look at that and recognize the unmistakable sign of the Holy Spirit of God. As you look into your own heart tonight, do you see what God the Holy Spirit can do? Has he done it for you? If not, why not ask him to so fill you with his Spirit that he'll rub off all the rough edges and glorify Jesus through you? How? By love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. And the real test of these characteristics are not here in the church, but at home. If they aren't being characterized in your home, why not ask God to so fill you that they are?